We are continuing our sermon series entitled The Church, God's Commonwealth, looking at the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And by way of context, as we come to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, you may recall that Ephesians chapter 1 opens praising God, from whom all blessings flow, past blessings of election, present blessings of redemption, and future blessings of an inheritance. And Paul then moves on in Ephesians chapter 1 in offering a prayer for spiritual insight, that we might know the hope of Christ's calling, the riches of our inheritance in the saints, and the greatness of Christ's power. And Ephesians 2 opens with that power being displayed. Step 1 in God's plan of grace, our salvation orchestrated by the Trinity before the foundation of the world. And today, we're going to consider step 2 in God's plan of grace, the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles, all people, by the cross of Jesus Christ. We have a new identity. We are part of a new humanity recreated in Christ Jesus, and we are united by the blood of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 11 to 22 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, therefore killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit. Let's pray together. O Lord, we would pray that the words of this mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And so come, O Holy Spirit, and speak your word. Transform us from the inside out, that we might know what it is to be your people in this time and this place, to the praise of your glory. And so it's in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we humbly pray. Amen. Paul begins this section with the word therefore. And you probably have heard this before, but what is the therefore? Therefore. Well, it refers back to the first part of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's discussion there in verses 1 through 10, that we as God's people are saved by grace. We were dead and we've been made alive by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and for good works that demonstrate the reality of God's grace, not only in our own lives, the lives of those around us, but also before a watching world. Paul wants us to be certain of our spiritual identity in Christ before he begins talking about our physical identity. One of the effects of sin is alienation. Alienation from God and also alienation from each other. We can look at current conflicts around the world, the present level of strife that is present in our own nation, and see throughout human history how animosity and hatred express themselves. For those of you that are a little older, perhaps you will recall the Star Trek episode, Let That Be Your Last Battlefield, in which the crew of the Enterprise encounters the last two survivors of a lone, war-torn planet, Lakai and Belay, each half black and half white, though opposite sides from each other, remain committed to destroying each other. In Paul's day, the Jews were called, or the Gentiles were called uncircumcised by the Jews who referred to themselves as the circumcised. These words of pride and contempt focused on the differences between Jews and Gentiles and reflected their hatred and their animosity towards one another. One commentator writes, when a Jew entered Palestine, he would often shake the dust off his sandals and clothing in order not to be contaminated or not to contaminate the Holy Land with Gentile dust. Because Samaritans were partly Gentile, most Jews would go out of their way to avoid traveling through Samaria. If a young Jewish man or woman married a Gentile, their families would have a funeral service, symbolizing the death of their child as far as religion, race, and family were concerned. For fear of contamination, many Jews would not enter a Gentile home or allow a Gentile to enter into their home. And this animosity was not one-sided. The Gentiles treated Jews as, quote, enemies of the human race. And throughout history, the Jews have suffered persecution at the hands of Gentiles who have often treated Jews as a slave people to be exploited. However, this was not God's plan for his people. Israel, as God's people, was to be the source of salvation for all the nations of the earth. Through her witness, the nations were to be drawn into a relationship with and the worship of the true and the living God. Unfortunately, Israel never lived up to her calling. The Jews preferred to condemn the Gentiles, to speak about the pagans out there, rather than witness to them. The same is true today of many of God's people in the visible church and their attitude toward those who are not part of the church, those who are outside of the church. God gave to the Jewish people an outward sign, a sign of circumcision, which they boasted in, but it was not about the physical sign. It was to be a reminder to them of their need of an interchange of hearts. Paul's criticism here in Ephesians chapter 2, himself being a Jew, of the emphasis on that outward sign, that which is done in the body by the hands of men, parallels God's condemnation. Throughout the Old Testament, God called Israel to a spiritual change of heart. In Deuteronomy 10:16, we read these words, circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. Physical circumcision had never been a mark of a personal relationship with God for the Jews or for the Gentiles. Yes, it was a sign and seal of God's covenant, but it pointed beyond itself of what was needed at the level of the hearts. Paul writes these words in Romans chapter 2. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. And so there was this stigma, if you will, between Jews and Gentiles, partly over circumcision, partly over their culture and their cultural practices. And Paul goes on here in Ephesians chapter 2 to describe for them and also for us the scope of that alienation. Look there at verse 12. five things that we need to feel the weight of and spiritually understand. Remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. To be separated from Christ is to be groping in the darkness and despair of sin. It is to be not an object of His grace and mercy, which we've sung about this morning, but rather an object of His wrath, not a recipient of salvation, but a condemned sinner awaiting impending judgment. That's what it means to be separated from Christ. To be alienated from the commonwealth is to be excluded. God had a special relationship with Israel. God gave to them, His Old Testament covenant people, blessing, protection, love, and guidance. He gave them His covenants, His law, His priesthood, His sacrifices, and most of all, His promises. Tremendous spiritual blessings flowed to the Israelites, whether they were spiritually converted or not. Just to be associated with the people of God in the Old Testament gave to them blessings, to be surrounded by the things of God. The same is true today for any person who's associated in any way with Christ's church. But the fact of the matter is, the Gentiles received none of those benefits. The Gentiles were strangers, as the scripture says, to the covenants of promise. If you know anything about redemptive history, if you've ever read the Bible or tried to read the Bible, and I hope you're continuing to read your Bibles in the Bible reading plan this year, but from Genesis to Revelation, there's a unifying theme that's called the covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant speaks of God's bond in blood. All of the divine covenants speak and have as their common promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. Beginning with Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve fell there in the garden, the covenant of grace unfolds. We see that later in Genesis specifically, where God promises to Abram these words, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, we know that that speaks of Christ ultimately. But as God's engrafted people into the covenant community, they experienced the blessings of God. They understood God's covenantal promises for them and for their families. The covenant of grace was confirmed to Noah, to Moses, to David, to the prophets, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, ultimately, even as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. The marks of someone who has actually experienced personally that covenant are faith and obedience. But by and large, the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise that reconciled men to God, converted God's enemies into His friends. The Gentiles did not have that experience. The Gentiles were described as without hope. Greek philosophy taught many things. For example, they believed that men's actions were controlled by the fates. You know, there was at a different level, you know, there was benevolent and malevolent forces that controlled the affairs of men. They also believed that human history repeated itself every 3,000 years through a purging of fire. They believed that life ended for mankind in nothingness. There was nothing to look forward to after death. And consequently, the expression, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, was something that was quite prevalent. But you know, we see the same outlook, do we not, in people around us today? Perhaps you know people who honestly believe you only go around in life once, so grab all the gusto you can get. No thought of a relationship with God, no thought of what happens after this life as they have to stand before the judge of all mankind. Lastly, the Gentiles are characterized here by the Apostle Paul as without God. without God in this world. The Gentiles were not atheists. They were pantheists. They believed in many gods. And the pagan gods were merely extensions of the Gentiles' own thoughts, words, actions, their wickedness, their propensity to sin. The Gentiles are without God because they do not have a true knowledge of the only true God. John Calvin was right when he described the human heart as an idol factory. Mankind often manufactures its own gods. How many times have you and I heard about the God of America as some sort of nationalistic deity? What are the gods of our culture? Those things that we pay homage to, those things we trust in. My friends, the God of the Bible is not white, Anglo-Saxon, or Protestant. He's not politically or even culturally correct. He does not fit nicely into our preconceived personal private comfort zones. The true and the living God of the Bible refuses to be a manageable deity. All around us are people who are captivated by worldly thinking, the New Age movement, perhaps. It's focused on self, that somehow you need to find God within you, and that you, as a human being, you are the arbiter of all these things. An expression of self. How blind, how dark, how utterly hopeless. This focus on self, and those who seek to live by that, indeed try to make God in their own image. They want a God who is just like them. The Bible says that such people are foolish, lost, without hope, and without God in this world. Because if we will not have the true and the living God for who he is, we will not have him at all. Paul, having spoken about the stigma of alienation in his own day, Jew and Gentile, you could not avoid it. And saying in terms of what was the spiritual scope of that, particularly for those who were apart from the people of God, he now moves on to the solution. And the solution is found there in verse 13. And it shouldn't surprise us where he says, But now, in Christ Jesus, you were who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were far off were the Gentiles. And they have been brought near to God through Christ. How was this accomplished for them? How was it accomplished for us? By Christ's death. Remember Jesus' words there in the upper room. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. There is a depth of meaning when we say that Jesus' death secured salvation for his people. The Bible uses many words to describe the result of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Substitution, where Christ stands in our place before a holy God and receives from God what we deserve. Propitiation, the turning aside of God's wrath because God is rightfully angry against sin and any rebellion against his rightful authority. And justification, that of being declared not guilty before the court of heaven. But there's much more. And relationally, and most significantly, we have been reconciled. We could be declared righteous through the blood of Christ. We could be, by the court, declared not guilty. We could see and appreciate that Christ stood in our place, but none of those things by themselves would actually restore relationship. But Christ does that. Christ has reconciled us to God in his own body. We are no longer his enemies, we are his friends. We are members of his spiritual family, we are his adopted sons and daughters. We are reconciled by Christ. You see that drawn out in greater detail there in verses 14 to 18. In this section, Paul begins talking about reconciliation by reminding us and saying that Christ is our peace. Because in order for two opposing parties to be reconciled, someone has to make peace. Christ is our peace. Is this not a fulfillment of the angel's message to the shepherds, the outsiders who were the first witnesses of Christ's birth? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Jesus Christ is our peace, because it is through him and only through him that we have peace with God, but we also have peace with one another. Christ Jesus accomplished not only our reconciliation with God, but also our reconciliation with one another. Christ bridged that gulf, that huge gulf between us and God. And if Christ Jesus could do that, Christ Jesus can bridge any gulf, any barrier, any wall of separation, anything that stands between us and someone else who has also been purchased by the blood of Christ. We are reconciled. God has enabled in himself, in Christ, by himself, in his own body, two warring parties and brought them together. In Christ, we are blood. We are family. That is our identity. We are united by Christ's blood. Jew and Gentile are united to him and to one another. It's very interesting to note that it was the Jews who asked the Gentiles, the Romans, to conspire together with them to crucify Jesus Christ. And in his death, Christ actually unites those two peoples through faith in himself. You know, as we think about this, perhaps in some way, in some small way, nothing perhaps as large as, obviously, divinely what God has done for his church, his commonwealth, but in a small way, you've experienced it here in the history of this local church. New Hope PCA and Covenant OPC, though not warring amongst each other, though nonetheless two separate, that God brings together now new covenant. The old is gone. You are no longer that of the past, though it has influences, certainly. But God has created a new entity called New Covenant, an identity that supersedes anything of the past. In fact, what a great name, because of what a great promise. Jeremiah 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. It's a wonderful promise that God gives. It's what he accomplishes in the work of Christ. As we think of this, and we understand a little bit more of context and what Paul speaks of here, just as you
all of us have a history. We know perhaps what it is to be outside the family of God and to be brought in. Historically, there was a great barrier between the Jews and the Gentiles. And no more was this more graphically demonstrated. It was physically present that there was a barricade, a physical wall in Jerusalem, which separated the outer court of the Gentiles from the temple itself. And on the walls, as archaeologists have found the limestone, was written this inscription, several places. And it said this, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This barricade is what Paul is referring to. It's the wall of hostility. It was meant to be a symbol of the need of both Jew and Gentile to pay attention to how they approached a holy God. But for the Jews, it had become another means of demonstrating ethnic pride and prejudice. The Jews had little concern for the Gentiles worshiping God, much less their salvation. They ignored God's promise to the foreigner, which we find in the words of Isaiah. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." The Jews' contempt for the Gentiles is seen by what they did with the outer court. Rather than being a place where God-fearers or Gentiles who were curious could come and be exposed, even to hear the singing of the praises of God, you recall that in Jesus' earthly ministry, very early on in his ministry, he went up to the temple, and what did he find? He found that the outer court was filled with animals and merchants. And in John's gospel, we read of Jesus' reaction. "And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away and do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" Now, of course, Jesus' actions did not go without criticism. And there were the Jewish leaders and others gathered, and they were indignant. "How dare he?" And they demanded that Jesus say, "By what authority did he do this?" And he told them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." The Jews did not want to understand, being stubborn and stiff-necked. The Messiah was right there, the promised one, quoting to them words from the Old Testament that they would not hear, because it affected them at a heart level of things that they'd rather not have to deal with as related to how they saw themselves, particularly in relation to others. The temple that Jesus spoke of was his body. And that Jesus, of course, speaking of his death and crucifixion, in his body, the scripture tells us, that Jesus destroyed the division between Jews and Gentiles. How did he do this? Scripture tells us, by in his flesh abolishing the ceremonial law, that he might create in himself, in the place of two, one new man, thus making peace. And as we consider that, and the flow of Jesus' ministry, what he prophesied there at the temple later came true at the cross, where the gospel writers record for us when Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Certainly speaking of the redemption that had come to us as his people, there's something else that happened. The curtain in the temple, which was that partition between God and his people,
was torn by the hand of God himself from top to bottom. And it symbolizes the access that we as God's people now have to God, made possible through the mediation of Jesus Christ. God has done a work in himself to bring glory to himself, a work that affects all people. In Christ, we are made a new humanity. We have a new identity. That is who we are. That which we once were, that which even the world might recognize as saying, well, you're this or that, whatever, is not the case. We are one in Christ. And that has tremendous implications, which Paul is going to talk about in the remainder of this chapter, and we're going to pick up next week. Stop there as we come to the Lord's table. And what it symbolizes, but more so than what just it symbolizes to us, it's a visual demonstration of the gospel, of what God has accomplished in Jesus Christ. What actually, as we celebrate it, it seals. That in Christ we are one. We come to the cross, we come equally sinners. We have nothing to hold on to. We need Christ's forgiveness and his grace. We were dead. We've been made alive. The power that gives us a new life, the power that reconciles us to God, the power that creates through Christ his church, is the power of his resurrection. If you will, the reward of God upon the perfect man who offered himself, the perfect sacrifice, to accomplish what only he could do in himself, to give to us a new identity as the people of God.